In our evening service, we are studying the book of Numbers. And we come this evening to Numbers chapter 21. And at this point in our service, I want to read the first 9 verses of the chapter. Numbers chapter 21, beginning to read at the first verse. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord obeyed the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us turn in God's word to Numbers chapter 21, particularly verses 4 to 9, a passage which we read a few moments ago. Our subject this evening is "Look and Live." This is our 13th study in the book of Numbers. And in every study so far, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been there truly. We have not imagined him. We have not put him into the passage. He is in the passage. All the scriptures testify about him. But it has to be admitted that sometimes he hasn't been very easy to find. And we've had to search for a little bit before we really found him, and we did. There is no such difficulty with this passage this evening, because we have an inspired interpretation of the passage, our Lord's own commentary on it. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," that's this passage, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So our Lord here himself is making the direct parallel with himself and this passage, with Calvary and this passage. And so we're not surprised when we look at this section of Numbers to find here with crystal clarity an Old Testament outline of the gospel of salvation. And lest those of us who are believers in Christ already think that this is an invitation to switch off, we always need the gospel. And we will need to hear the gospel again and again. No matter how far we go in the Christian life, we need to come back to the gospel and to stay with the gospel. There are five elements of the gospel of salvation clearly seen in these verses. The first, in verses 4 and 5, is rebellion. Rebellion. The chapter begins very brightly and hopefully. In verses 1 to 3, the Israelites defeat the king of Arad. This is their first victory over the Canaanites. So far, it has been nothing but defeats. A catalogue of failure and despair. But now, for the first time, they beat the Canaanites. They defeat them in battle. They capture their cities. It's the first installment of the conquest of the promised land. This is the first fruits of their inheritance. God is saying to them, from now on, you are winners by my power and grace. And what's wonderful is that this victory takes place at a location which from then on was called Hormah, to symbolize their destruction of the Canaanites. But when you've time, you go back and look at chapter 14, verse 45, you'll see that that was the very scene of a previous humiliating defeat. So God brings them back to the place of their defeat, and he turns the defeat into victory. But then we read in verse 4, after that, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go round the land of Edom. And if you consult the map, you will find that they're going backwards. They're going south instead of west where they wanted to go. They seem to be, as it were, going round in circles, going nowhere. They've got to get round Edom. You remember in chapter 20, Edom wouldn't let them pass through. So they've got to take a long circuit. And the people are discouraged. And we read that they became impatient on the way. They'd won this great victory. Perhaps they thought, now straight into the promised land. But that doesn't happen. They have to make this long, wearisome circuit. We can find ourselves in the Christian life exhilarated in a crisis. Something happens. And it sets us to prayer, and it calls forth our energies, and we rise to it. But then we find the daily routine can grind us down and discourage us. And that's what happens here. Look at what they say. They go back to the very same sin of their parents. They spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food. Now this is worse, much worse, than mere grumbling or complaining. I shouldn't really say mere grumbling, because grumbling is bad enough. That's a serious sin. But there's something far worse here. What they're saying, look at what they're saying. They're saying, we prefer Egypt. We wish we were back in Egypt. We wish we had never left it. They're really saying that they want to reverse the Exodus. We wish you hadn't delivered us. We wish you just left us where we were. We wish you hadn't divided the Red Sea and destroyed the enemies, the armies of Pharaoh. So they want to reverse their redemption. They want to go back to the world, to the land of slavery. And more than that, they despise the miraculous, wonderful daily provision that God is giving for them in the manna, angels' food, the bread of heaven, the psalmist calls it, and they describe it as this worthless food. We loathe it, they say. So that is the temper of mind of the people. And we see here crystallized for us, don't we, the essence of sin. This is what sin is. Sin is rebellion against the Lord who made us and who owns us. Sin is turning our backs on God's salvation and saying, I don't want it. I would rather be in Egypt. I would rather be in the world. Sin is rejecting God's place for us and saying, I would rather be in my own place. Sin is rejecting God's purposes for us and saying, I don't want to go to a promised land. I want to stay where I am comfortable. Sin is rejecting God's provision, the heavenly food, and saying, I would rather have the onions and the leeks and the garlics of my own achieving. Rebellion, rejection, turning our back on God's salvation and God's will and God's provision. I wonder, are some of you here this evening still doing that? You may be doing it in a very respectable way, in a moral way, in a way that wouldn't really be noticed or raised any eyebrows. But yet in your heart of hearts, you might be as much of a rebel as a drug addict lying in the gutter. Turning your back, saying, I don't want God to rule my life. I don't want to be in the place where God wants me to be. I'm not interested in God's provision. I'm not interested in the Bible and prayer and fellowship and the sacraments. It's this world I want. I feel comfortable in this world, with its goods. And I wonder, for those of us who are Christians, are you in a place in your life where for a time or partially you're guilty of this sin? For we all find that, don't we? There are times when we get tired of serving God, when we lose our appetite for divine things, where the place of duty is a wearisome, difficult place. And we find ourselves longing. God forgive us. We find ourselves longing to be, as it were, comfortable and to escape from God's call on our lives. Rebellion. But then secondly, in verse 6, we have retribution. Retribution. The Lord does not take this lightly. He doesn't sit by and let it happen. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. This particular part of the world is notorious for its snakes. At the beginning of the 20th century, T.E. Lawrence, who's better known perhaps as Lawrence of Arabia, was in this very part of the world. Listen to what he wrote one evening in his journal. This year, the valley seems creeping with horned vipers and puff adders and cobras. By night, movement was dangerous. And at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks beating the bushes while we stepped warily. They got so on our nerves that the boldest of us feared to touch the ground. So that's 3,500 years later. There are still serpents in that part of the world. But although these creatures may have been natural, God used them supernaturally and miraculously and caused them to come upon the people in large numbers and bite them. We don't know why they were called fiery serpents. Some commentators think it was because they were of a red color. And I was interested this morning when Raymond Blair was showing us the most poisonous snake in the world. Didn't he say, am I right? Didn't he say it was a reddish color or a brown color? Other commentators say perhaps it was the burning pain of the bite or the inflammation of the skin. And that was why they were called fiery serpents. But we're told that they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And we can imagine it. The tiny puncture in the skin. And then the discomfort and the swelling and the pain, the terrible, searing, tormenting pain. And then the awful lethargy, sinking into death. Bodies everywhere. Hundreds, thousands of bodies. People dying. People screaming. Others writhing in agony. Wailing. A scene of horror and death. God's retribution. And it's a symbolic punishment. The snake was a sacred animal in Egypt. If you see any old engravings of the Pharaoh of Egypt, you will see that in the middle of the Pharaoh's headdress, often there's a cobra. It was a sign of royalty and of power. And the people are saying, we want to go back to Egypt. We're sorry we ever left Egypt. And God is saying, do you want Egypt? This is Egypt. This is Egypt. Egypt will kill you. Egypt will destroy you. And in a sense, in an awful irony, he was giving them what they wanted. They wanted Egypt. He says, well, I'll give you the snakes of Egypt. See how you like them. See what they do to you. And of course, there's a deeper symbolism. The symbolism of Genesis 3. For in choosing Egypt, they're choosing Satan, the devil, the great serpent, as he's called in Revelation. And this divine retribution is on their suicidal choice. You turn away from God. There can be only one result, suffering and death. The wages of sin is death. And it's shown for us with crystal clarity in this awful retribution among the people. You turn away from God and the serpents bite you. The serpent bites you, and you die. And for any of you here this evening, to whom the world seems attractive, perhaps some of you young people, this passage should tear away the mask, and behind the surface attraction of the world is a foul, wicked serpent, his fangs dripping with venom. He wants to kill you. He wants to bring you intense, everlasting suffering. And for all of us, every time we turn from God, sorrow's the result. Pain is the result. How many times, I ask myself, do I need to be taught that lesson? Apparently, many times. But it's always the same. Rebellion brings retribution. Thirdly, in verse 7, we see repentance. Repentance. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain." And he goes on to say, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain." And that's what happens here. God shouts to these people in a voice that cannot be evaded or ignored. And so here we find the people, and they realize what they've done. And they're aware of their sin. And they're sorry for their sin. And they say to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." It wasn't just you, Moses, we were criticizing. We thought we were. We thought we were just speaking against your leadership. But it was God, it was our Lord. They use the covenant name of God, the redeeming, merciful God. "We've sinned against the Lord. We've rejected Him and rebelled against Him." They realize the dimensions of what they've done. The cosmic nature of it. The infinite nature of it. It's not just a man they've offended. It's the Almighty God whom they have displeased and rebelled against. And they realize the wickedness of what they've done. This Lord who has redeemed them and guided them and provided for them. My friend, do you realize what your sin is? It's an offense against God. It's God you have to deal with. It's not a church. It's not me. It's not your parents. It's not the Christian community. It's God you've offended. It's God with whom you have to do. And those of us who are Christ's, we need to realize the wickedness, the supreme wickedness we have tasted of the Lord Jesus and of the sweetness of His salvation, and to turn from that, and even for a moment, to say, "I prefer the world." Think about that. Turn away from the Lord Jesus. Say, I would rather have this sin than Jesus. That's what it is. And sometimes God uses a megaphone in our lives. Sometimes He brings pain. Pain of some kind. All sorts of kinds of pain. It's to get our attention. Stop. Think. What are you doing? Where are you going with your life? Are we listening? And the people, you see, in their repentance, they acknowledge their own utter helplessness. They say to Moses, "Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." They realize there's nothing we can do for ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. We can't help ourselves. And there's nobody else can help us. Moses can't help us. Aaron can't help us. Our families can't help us. There are no physicians can help us. No one can help us. No one on earth can help us. Help is to be found only in one place, from the hands of the God whom we have offended and against whom we have rebelled. And they cast themselves on God. We need to come to this point. To lose our self-reliance and our self-confidence. To stop trying to run our own lives. to make our own decisions, to solve our own problems, to achieve our own satisfaction, to realize that God alone can help us. And note this, there's faith in this repentance. Sometimes people say repentance is sorrow for sin. It is, but it's a lot more than that. It's believing sorrow for sin. It's trusting sorrow for sin. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it perfectly, as it usually does. I'm very biased, pro the catechism. I'm glad we're studying it each week in our home Bible studies. Some of you will know the answer. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, what comes next? And apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Apprehension of the mercy of God. It's not just feeling sorry for sin, it's believing there's mercy with God. And the Catechism goes on, doth with grief and hatred of a sin turn from it unto God. That's repentance unto life. That's the difference between repentance and remorse. In remorse, you're sorry. And that's the end of it. You're sorry. And it ends with sorrow. And it ends with death. And remorse itself. Judas was remorseful. But in repentance, you turn from your sin unto God. Repentance is the prodigal son not just saying, I'm tired of this horrible place. It's him saying, I will arise and go to my Father. And so that's what the people do here. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. My dear friend, don't stop tonight with remorse. Don't stop with sorrow for sin. Go past that to Christ. Go past that to Christ. Acknowledge your sin. Weep over your sin. Confess it. But go past it to the Lord Jesus, that He will heal you and forgive you. Don't stay there. God doesn't want you to stay there. The whole point of repentance is that you come to Him. Our feeling sorry doesn't do God any good. It doesn't really achieve anything except for us. It's to bring us back to Christ. Here you have repentance. Fourthly, in verses 8 and 9a, we have the remedy. The remedy. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. What a strange, shocking thing. Moses is to make an emblem of the filthy, ugly, unclean, deadly creature that's killing them. And he's to hold it up in the air. And everybody's to look at this horrible thing. You think that would be the last thing they'd want to look at? Now why is that? Because you see, the bronze snake represents all the snakes. All the snakes. All the disease, all the pain, all the death are gathered into one. They're focused. They're concentrated in one snake. And that snake is held up, defeated, dead, pierced, transfixed on the pole. All the death, all the curse, all the punishment is concentrated in the bronze snake. And it's held up as taken away by God's mercy. Matthew Henry writes, that which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded, that which cured, was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded. And it is this precise point which our Lord fastens on when he's talking to Nicodemus. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, just like the serpent. Jesus is going to be lifted up as a cursed thing, an ugly, hideous thing, the emblem of all that was wrong with mankind. God is going to send the Son, his own Son, Paul says in Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or an even more horrible phrase of Paul's, he's going to be made sin. Think of that. He, the Holy Son of God, is going to be made sin. Hideous, frightful. All the sins of all his people are going to be concentrated in him. All the sins of all his people are going to be punished in him. We can romanticize the death of Christ. We can speak poetically with a smile on our face of the old rugged cross as if it was a beautiful thing, but it's a terrible thing. It's an ugly thing. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's horrible. And Moses lifted up the horrible thing, the sign of punishment and death. And our Lord says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must, he says. He must. And that little Greek word implies an unbreakable necessity. There is no other way. If there had been another way, God would have used it. Your sins and mine made it a must. Only the death of Jesus can wash our sins away. How terrible they are. How wonderful salvation is. And the horrible thing, becomes a beautiful. Beautiful thing, a glorious thing. When our Lord's giving a memorial to his disciples, he says, listen, here's how I want you to remember me. And he takes the bread, breaks the bread, pours the wine, broken and bleeding. Do this in remembrance of me. And we say, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's God's remedy. Do you understand God's remedy? Do you understand that that's the only healing for our sins? The Son of Man lifted up, made sin for our sake. If we had time, we could apply these words in another direction. If people are to live, if people are to come to faith, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Not just on the cross at Calvary, but in our lives and our words and our witness and our teaching. Are we lifting him up? Are you lifting him up? Where you work, where you live, are you lifting up the Son of Man in whatever way you can? Because that's the only way people will live. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, the remedy, and lastly, in verses 8 and 9 again, the response. The response. With this command comes a gracious divine promise. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees this bronze serpent, shall live. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Imagine it. What must it have been like that day in the desert? Imagine if you had been there. You're watching your father screaming in agony, his body swollen with the venom. You say, "Look, Dad, look, look." And almost at the last gasp, frothing at the lips, he turns round and looks in faith at the bronze serpent. Sealed. All the poison's away. He's well. He lives. Only a look. Only a look. In self-abandoning. In faith to God's provision. To God's promise. To God's remedy. No qualifications demanded. The text says, everyone. Everyone. You don't need to be a special kind of person. You don't need to have a whole head packed full of knowledge and doctrine. You don't need to prepare the way by years of obedience. Everyone. Everyone. If you look, you live. And nothing else was required, and nothing else was effective. On the one hand, God didn't ask anything else. But on the other hand, nothing else would do. No other solution. You had to look to God's substitute, God's atonement, God's provision. And they would live. And there's a sort of an undertext here. By looking and living, they pass, I think, from one generation to another. For this is the last time the Israelites complain about Egypt. We've been listening to their complaining now for months. This is the end of it. This is it finished. This is the old generation ending, and the new generation beginning. They've learned their lesson. These are the people who are going to inherit the promised land, who are going to overcome the Canaanites. They're not going to die in the wilderness. They're going to cross the Jordan. They look and they live, and they're a new people. They're a new generation. They will enter and inherit the promised land. But I have to ask each one of you, have you yourself looked to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for everlasting life? Have you said, "God, I know I have sinned against you. I've rejected your salvation. I've wanted to run my own life. I may have hidden it. Other people may not see it, but I know in my heart of hearts. And I realize that that way leads to sorrow and suffering and eternal death. And that only you can help me. And you have provided help in your Son, who kept God's law and who died on Calvary. And now in faith I look away from myself. And I cry out to you from my sins that you will heal me. And I place all my trust and hope on Jesus Christ. I believe that he was crucified for me. I claim him as my Savior." Will you look to Christ this evening if you've never done so? Some of you will have been thinking of the snowy Lord's Day morning in January 1850, when a confused young man entered a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester in Essex, South England. It was such a bad day that the preacher couldn't get out of his manse. He was snowed up and he didn't turn up. And they'd nobody to preach. And there was a little thin man, a shoemaker or a tailor, who at the last minute was asked to take the pulpit. utterly, utterly hopeless. Couldn't preach at all. He took as his text Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved. And he more or less mumbled over the text a few times, didn't say very much about it, got himself tied up in knots, and after 10 minutes came to an embarrassing halt. And he noticed the young man. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You've nothing to do but look and live." And he stopped. The young man was C.H. Spurgeon. He says, "Oh, I looked. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun." I love that story. I love to think that one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century was converted through the ministry of a little man who could hardly preach at all. That gives me comfort on the bad Lord's Day evenings. God's word is mighty and powerful. And that young man looked and he was saved. Could I suggest that we all need to look this evening? Those of us who are Christ's servants, for we forget. We get slack. We compromise. We lose our love and our zeal. And we need to go back to Calvary and look. And as we look, the life and the power of God come flooding back into our souls. Everyone who looked, lived. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Forgive us, O God, we pray, for our utter foolishness in the choices we make too often, choosing the world instead of you and our way instead of yours. Father, if it takes pain in our lives to wake us up, we pray that you will send it. We ask that you will give us a spirit of true repentance, that we will say to ourselves with shock and with sorrow, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that we will look to you, not only in sorrow but in faith, that because you're a God of mercy and love, you will heal those who cry unto you. Father, we thank you for your blessed Son, who was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Help us to look at him, and to keep looking at him all the days of our lives, that Christ crucified may be our meditation, our joy, our trust, and our hope, and that it may be our privilege and honor to lift him up before others, that they too may look and live. We pray for his glory. Amen.